Why on earth did we come to church this morning? Why did we gather with redeemed people to worship our sovereign God in submission to the authority of His holy word? Did we come because we truly enjoy seeing and visiting with some of our best friends on earth because it's a genuine pleasure? Perhaps we came because it's good to take a break or a sabbatical from our daily chores and busy work that demands so much of our time, and especially our weekends. Maybe we like to sing in a group, especially songs about God, or hear people speak about the things of God, read the Bible, and pray. Perhaps our motives are much deeper than that, and we feel a sense of obligation. We claim to be Christians, and Christians are supposed to go to church. Something of a debt that we owe God. He's done so much for us, it just wouldn't seem right not to give Him at least a few hours of our time on Sundays to show our gratitude, to testify somehow that He's an important part of our lives. After all, for centuries now, Christian leaders have been telling the followers of Christ that they must go to church. But it seems that for the last several decades, they've forgotten to tell them why. Beloved, we are here this morning by divine appointment. God has reached into the mass of humanity, of which we are an unpretentious part, and irresistibly called us to be His own special people. We don't come to church because we owe Him anything. We are the church, and we owe Him everything. We are bought and paid for. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:28, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We gather by divine appointment because we are called to worship Him. As our call to worship Psalm this morning declared in Psalm 97, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord because we must worship Him. It is now our very nature to proclaim His praises. Never mind how it makes us feel. Leave off the analysis of whether or not it is uplifting to us or increases our self-worth. We praise Him because we are compelled from the very center of our being by a love that cannot be denied expression. We must worship and adore the One who delivered us from eternal death. We gather by divine appointment to seek His grace in prayer. We dare not live in the weakness and poverty of our own strength. We cannot face the trials and tribulations of a world system bent on our soul's destruction without a continual pouring out upon our souls the same grace that saved us from this hostile world. We must gather to pray for His grace, to hold up one another in prayer, knowing that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We gather by divine appointment to read His word together, to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture as a testimony to the unsaved world around us that God's word is the very seed of our salvation, through which He has begotten us again from above, and that it is true and faithful and able to make one wise unto salvation. We must gather to read His word and lift it higher and higher to honor Him of whom it speaks. The one who's coming to be the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, brought glory to God in the highest. We gather by divine appointment to despise not prophecies, but rather to preach His word, ready in season and out of season, to rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, knowing that a time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, if indeed it has not come already. We know that many already, because they have itching ears, have heaped up for themselves teachers who turn their ears away from the truth and have been turned aside to fables. We must preach the word and submit ourselves to the preaching of the word. We dare not seek to live our lives in the wisdom of our carnal minds and wind up being conformed to this world. We must, through diligently studying the word of truth, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We gather by divine appointment in all these things, and to seek fellowship with God and fellowship with people of like precious faith. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And our great desire is that in fellowship with God and with one another, our joy may be full. Why on earth did we come to church this morning? Because we have a divine appointment with God. Written on the calendar of eternity, He has kept His appointment with us. An appointment written with His own precious blood out of perfect love for us. An appointment kept by us out of love for Him, because He first loved us. Beloved, we have the privilege this morning of reading 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 25 for context. And considering verse 11, to seek the very thoughts of God and how we should live for His glory. Let's open our minds to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. It's so instructive. It bears our souls before you, piercing the heart and dividing asunder even the soul and spirit. Convicts us that we are indeed called to a high calling, that we faint to live up to. But we know that he who called us is also faithful, and he will do it. You, Lord, by your power, will keep us, that we might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen. It's easy to forget that the five chapters of 1 Peter comprise a singular document, one letter or epistle, which is a formal correspondence written by an apostle to the church. And as such, it was most commonly experienced as being read in its entirety at each occasion. The divine content, progressively unfolding the mind of God on any given subject with its multiple subtexts, makes 1 Peter, like all of the New Testament epistles, inexhaustible. Our finite minds are driven to break it into 100 pieces to even begin to understand the whole from the sum of its parts. Who can even begin to fathom a letter that plunges us so deeply into the mysteries of our union with Christ and the very nature of our soul's salvation? Yet at the same time, with no transition, we're instructed in strikingly bold and starkly clear terms exactly how we should then live. Having just spent the first half of chapter 2 describing the supernatural privileges of every true believer in Christ, the Apostle Peter is now led by the Spirit of God to exhort us to godly living in the second half of the chapter. As always in the New Testament, positional truth leads to practical living. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That is to say that who we are in Christ inevitably leads to how we should live our lives in Christ. A principle taught by our Lord himself in the Gospels, which is followed by all of the apostles in their teachings, and that is simply that the fruit reveals the root. The fundamental spiritual principle serves us marvelously in two powerful ways. First of all, it operates like a test. A spiritual examination that we can apply personally to see if we're truly in the faith. Am I truly in Christ? Have I been begotten again to a living hope? As Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, then my life will follow the pattern that this letter goes on to describe. That can be very intimidating. You say, as you examine your life, it does somewhat, but not perfectly. Lest you grow weak or faint-hearted in self-reflection, remember, beloved, it is a matter of direction, not perfection. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Direction, not yet perfection. That leads us to the second marvelous operation of this fundamental principle of the spiritual fruit, revealing the root of genuine spiritual life. The descriptions given of true life in Christ operates like an exhortation or roadmap of how we should live to glorify God. If you are in Christ, you will be living as godly in Christ. Not perfectly, but therefore, since it defines you, do it even more so. As in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, every true believer abstains from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. But it's a battle never finished until the believer is glorified. It is not one and done, as we say. It's a perpetual spiritual warfare that every believer empowered by the Spirit of God engages in. But we never abstain perfectly this side of glory. That's why the Spirit of God pleads with us through Scripture and continual inner promptings to keep on abstaining. Regardless of how many battles you lose along the way, never stop prosecuting the war against the flesh. And by the way, victory is only found in the Spirit of God, which we shall learn all over again this morning, if we learn anything. In the last 15 verses of chapter 2, this epistle of Peter's will encourage us to enjoin the battle for spiritual victory in three different perspectives or roles that we play in our life on earth. First of all, as foreigners or strangers in this world whose real citizenship is in heaven. That's in verses 11 and 12. In verses 13 through 17, we enjoin the battle as subjects or legal citizens of powers put in place on earth by God. Please note that our heavenly citizenship is permanent, but our earthly citizenship is temporary. And lastly, in verses 18 through 22, with an explanation in verses 23 through 26, that follows. The third perspective is as servants. Whatever our role is in this economy, our challenge is to emulate Jesus Christ in our virtue, following in His footsteps, however faltering our imitation. Now let's draw down a little closer on our immediate text with verses 11 and 12. They're comprised of one complex sentence that rivets our attention to two critical issues. And I want you to mark this in your mind. As sojourners and pilgrims, in a world in which we are now aliens and no longer belong, what are the two critical issues that are the most important? The whole of Scripture will bear out that these are the two most important issues in the world. Furthermore, the fact that the world ignores these two issues as if they have no importance at all proves that we who rank them as the most critical and indeed the most critical issues in the world proves that we are indeed strangers and aliens in a world we don't belong. What are they? And we'll take them in the order they appear in the passage. They are the war against the soul and the glory of God. The war against the soul and the glory of God. Beloved, what is at stake in the raging battle for truth, in which you are an active combatant, whether you realize it or not, is the salvation of souls and the glory of God. And the two are inseparable. The salvation of your soul is primarily at stake in the initial sense, in the question of your regeneration, and in the ongoing sense in how this war against the soul will affect your testimony in the battle for the souls of others. It's enough for us this morning to just consider the first issue, confining our study to verse 11, and pray that God will allow us to take up the issue of His glory and how it is seen by our conduct next Lord's Day in verse 12. The war against the soul. What a monumental task it is to contemplate such a serious subject. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Were your hearts not arrested when you first heard that sobering verse? Did it not strike you that the overriding issue is that a war is being waged upon which what hangs in the balance is the destruction of the human soul? If this war is lost, the soul is lost. You say, but preacher, we've already considered that our salvation is secure in Christ. We are now a people that have obtained mercy. Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We read all of that in chapter 1. Yes, beloved, if you are in Christ, whom having not seen you love, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1 declared that to us. But here in chapter 2, verse 11, the Spirit of God through Peter is presenting us, first of all, with a test that describes genuine faith. Do we abstain from fleshly lusts? Are we pilgrims so described? Do we understand the battle that rages against the soul? In a sense, Peter is taking us back to the foundation of our faith, the knowledge imparted to us by God in regeneration, the knowledge of His holiness, and the knowledge of our separation from Him by sin. He's imploring us to remember the seriousness of the conflict by the language that's used here. Do you realize what is at stake? The seriousness of the conflict, or do you betray a lack of genuine faith by your complete indifference to the battle for the soul? One need only read Peter's second epistle to know that he is ever mindful that even among those gathering with the church, there are false professors and make believers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved. He's not asking you to doubt your faith in 1 Peter 2:11. He's asking you to prove your faith by showing how seriously you take the war against the soul. We live in a time when the professing church scarcely distinguishes itself from the world because of its apathy towards sin and a slothful lack of engagement in the battle for human souls. We of all people should be mounting up and riding to the sound of the guns to do battle against forces that war against the soul, including our own fleshly lusts. We can unpack this verse quickly and simply in three parts. The predicament that we find ourselves in. That's our first point. Secondly, the passionate plea that comes from the apostle here. And thirdly, the price that is at stake. The predicament, the passionate plea, and the price. But even before we consider our predicament, let's take note of the word that begins the sentence. Beloved. Beloved. I'm afraid that greeting is used so often in Christian circles that it's too often overlooked. We preachers have done much to desensitize you to it. We use it most often because it's the language of the New Testament. It's not that we're insincere. It's just that it's the perfect title to call a fellow believer when you seek their attention to the Word of God. Let's take a moment and elevate the term once again. The Greek word is agapetos, and it literally means dearly loved with a divine affection. It derives from agape, the noun for perfect, self-sacrificial love that comes from God. You want to know how special a greeting it is? You want to remind yourself that this is the term that God the Father used over and over again to point out His own Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. Matthew 12:17. Quoting Isaiah 42, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." You remember at his baptism in Matthew chapter 4, where the Spirit of God came down and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You remember in Matthew 17 and verse 5 at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was unveiled to the inner circle of apostles in all of his second coming glory. And the word of God again came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Beloved is the term that God the Father uses for God the Son. Peter, like all the apostles did, is transferring the title of beloved to all the elect children of God, expressing not only his own terms of endearment toward them, but also the very affections of God. In Christ, true believers are beloved. Now listen, beloved. To be loved by God is the greatest privilege and honor you will ever experience. It is everything. And here once again, Peter is wearing his heart on his sleeve as one who was asked by Jesus himself to show his love for the great shepherd by feeding his sheep. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, what is the predicament that these sheep find themselves in? They are sojourners and pilgrims in a hostile world. Paroikos and parepidemos, two words. We can translate them as strangers, but there's a stronger connotation here. Aliens living alongside a people in a foreign country. These beloved objects of God's affections are caught temporarily in a world they don't belong in, because their citizenship is in heaven. And this is a spiritual condition, not a physical one or a national circumstance. True believers are aliens in this world because of their spiritual state, having the Spirit, their spirits quickened with the life of God indwelling their souls, unlike the world around them. And unlike the world around them, they passionately care about the battle for human souls, their own souls and the souls of everyone around them. These sojourners and pilgrims also care about the glory of God. And that's what makes them so alien to the unsaved world. You see the distinction that Peter is drawing here? He already called them pilgrims in the opening greeting of the letter, preparing them for persecution by describing their plight in spiritual terms. And here is the cold hard truth, beloved. If you are in Christ, you are spiritually foreign to the culture that you live in. You won't be understood. You won't be accepted. You won't be encouraged in your faith. In fact, you'll be persecuted for it. That's your predicament, because your spiritual values are alien to the world system. Oh, they'll give you lip service from time to time and feign respect for your principles and values, but they stand ready in a moment's notice to eliminate you in any way possible as a threat to their freedom to pursue the sinful desires of their hearts. Jesus could not have possibly put it to the disciples more clearly than he did in John chapter 15, where, by the way, Peter heard firsthand. When beginning in verse 18, this is the upper room discourse, Jesus told them, and he's telling us as well, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And he who hates me, he hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in the law: they hated me without a cause. Beloved, that's your predicament too. As a true believer in Christ Jesus, and it bears grave spiritual consequences and sometimes physical, you care about the battle for human souls, and the world you live in doesn't. So what about the passionate plea? Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you." One of our favorite words in the King James, beseech. Beseech. The word in the Greek is parakaleo. It's the kind of imploring that takes place when someone is so passionate about something. Something so important that they come right alongside of you, up close and personal, and call out for you to do something. And this thing that the Spirit of God through Peter is begging us to do is to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain, apekomai. Hold yourself away from fleshly lusts. Don't let yourself get near them. It puts you in mind of a parent begging a small child not to get near a hot stove. Or for that matter, telling an older child not to experiment with drugs or play in the street or drive recklessly or hang out with the wrong crowd. It's a warning of danger that there is potential destruction at hand. Whatever these fleshly lusts are, they can not only harm you, they can potentially destroy the soul. What are fleshly lusts? Sarkikos epithumia. You remember the word sarx, from which we get sarkikos. We translate it with the word flesh, but it's not talking about the biology of the body. That's the word soma. The sarx, or the flesh, is that inner dimension of your being where Satan attacks you. It's the beachhead, if you will, for sin. Temptation comes in myriad forms. Sometimes it's sensual pleasure that entices, but it can be so much more. It is any inordinate affection that displaces a love for God and entices a person to violate his will. In James chapter 1, verse 14, James warns us what each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Epithumia is the word for lust or our own strong desires. Here in James 1:14, it bears the connotation of an overcoming desire that springs from the sarx, the flesh. Even a believer can be drawn away. A word that means being lured into a trap like wild game. You find yourself pursuing this forbidden fruit, whatever it is, and like an animal that it's being lured into a trap to be killed, your own fleshly lusts are drawing you away from righteousness. Enticed is a fishing term, meaning caught with bait. And verse 15 says it becomes pregnant with sin. Like Cain, whom God warned that sin was crouching at his doorstep. His pride and the lust of the flesh gave birth to the sin of murder and destroyed his soul. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This warning is to believers. You know this, beloved. Peter is saying, your spiritual aliens in this sarx-centered world that thrives by the lust of the flesh, abstain from it. Prokomai, hold yourself away from it. You know what this is all about. It's a battle for the soul. And that takes us from his passionate plea to the price that is to be paid. The price that is at stake is the loss of human souls. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts are at war against the soul. Yes. First of all, they war against your soul and my soul, beloved. I'm convinced that there's no more destructive false narrative in the modern church today than the mantra that sin doesn't matter anymore. People are often drawn to the church and the things of God, the Bible and prayer and worship, because they're suffering from oppressive guilt. Something is badly wrong inside them. Their lives and their homes are crumbling and broken down around them. And they're sensing desperation. They go to the church and they hear, "Welcome. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And then the mantra begins, we're all sinners here. God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change anything. Just come and fellowship with us. After all, we're just like you. We have the same struggles, the same issues. The only difference is that we believe in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus too. Just trust Him as your Savior and your life will be amazing. Church doesn't want to hear about sin. It doesn't want to talk about sin. It doesn't want to confront the unsaved with a gospel that speaks of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The church just wants you to come join them and be happy. Oh, beloved, what soul-destroying spiderweb of half-truths and false teaching hangs in the air of modern church sanctuaries like death traps? I call it palliative care. That's a new term you'll hear in medicine. That's what many in the church in our day are practicing. Palliative care. It's a protocol of making the patient comfortable without addressing the disease. Sinners' own fleshly lust is at war against their soul, sending them on a path of ultimate destruction. As blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ, redeemed from the very marketplace of sin ourselves, we can't be party to that. As those who have obtained mercy from God for our sins, we strive against sin in our mortal bodies, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, as Paul said in Romans 8:13. Having been saved by Him, who our own sin pursued to death, can we not now war against the fleshly lusts that war against the soul? That lust are no longer able to destroy our souls that have been secured. They are still able to destroy the souls of others who see our testimony. If believers are not striving and abstaining from fleshly lusts, who will? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. By the way, that was our text this morning in our responsive reading. Allow me to read it once again. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You say, wait a minute. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Is that a statement of fact? True of every believer? Or is it a command given to prevent believers from getting caught up in fleshly lusts? Because they still can. The answer emphatically is yes to both questions. As a true believer, you will walk by the Spirit that wars against the flesh. Yet you can fail at times to hold yourself from fleshly lusts. Look at verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The critical word here is practice. Proso. It means to do over and over and over again. You pick your poison from this list. I dare say even true believers, born again from above by God, are capable of anything on the list. As an anomaly of their normal behavior. And when they fall prey to that temptation, drawn away by their own desires and enticed, it is an attack on their very souls. They will be miserable for it. The Holy Spirit will rebuke them. They will for a season lose the full joy of their fellowship with God. But the true believer will stop far short of practicing that fleshly lust that wars against their own soul. Spirit of God won't tolerate it. Nor can a Spirit-filled believer. And most importantly, they'll also be grieved by their failure to abstain from fleshly lust, whether for a moment or for a protracted period, because it causes the enemies of God to mock him, or a lost soul to be shielded from the light of the gospel. In John Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War, the city of man's soul represents the soul of man. The devil will come and attack our souls through our own ear gates and eye gates, mouth gate, and even feel gate, according to Bunyan's allegory. It's only when we embrace the pure truth of Emmanuel, the Son of God, in our lives that we will truly be free. But even then, diabolos, aided by our own fleshly desires, will still attack us, warring against the soul and seeking to destroy or diminish our usefulness to God. The book ends with Emmanuel making an impassioned plea to man's soul. Much longer than I have time for, but ends with these words. You must believe, O my man's soul, when I am away from you, that yet I love you and bear you upon my heart forever. Remember therefore, O my man's soul, that you are loved of me, and as I have therefore taught you to watch, to fight, to pray, and to make war against my foes. So now I command you to believe that my love is constant to you, O my man soul. Have I set my heart, my love upon you? Watch. Behold, I lay no other burden upon you than what you have already. Hold fast till I come. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, It's passages like these that speak to our hearts, even as believers, of a lack of holiness, times in our lives, perhaps too often. It would be too easy to claim that we're merely distracted or kept busy in the mundane things of life and prevented from a total focus on the pursuit of holiness. Would be more honest, more transparent, if we confess to you that there's a weakness. There's a weakness in us when we fail to walk by the Spirit, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, we pray this morning, here are our hearts. Oh, take and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. We, too, this morning, ask you that we might grow in faith and love and every grace. And might more of your salvation show and more earnestly seek your face. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen.